Paul's encounter with the philosophers in Athens. Paul is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And we read in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation and mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." In 1941, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was invited to preach at Oxford University to a mostly student congregation. After the message, there was a question and answer time, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones learned later that the first student to venture a question was a law student, and he was also a leading member of the Oxford Debating Society. He got up and, with all the polish of an Oxford debater, began in a sort of complimentary way to say how much he had enjoyed the sermon and so on, but that it left one great difficulty in his mind. He said that he really could not see how this sermon, which he admitted was well constructed and well prepared, but he said, "I couldn't really see how this sermon was not such that it could have also been delivered to a group of farm laborers." And that drew quite a laugh from the audience of students, and having thus put down the speaker, or so he thought, he sat down. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you need to understand, was a medical doctor. He was not an ignorant man. He had practiced medicine before going into the ministry. And he responded that he could not really see the questioner's difficulty. He said he admitted that he regarded the undergraduates at Oxford University, and indeed even their best graduates, as being common human clay and miserable sinners like every other person on the face of the earth. And he said, "I quite deliberately designed a message that could be addressed either to farm workers or to Oxford University students." And that drew another laugh from the students, who then, from then on, gave him quite an attentive hearing. But in the context of sharing those remarks, Dr. Lloyd-Jones quotes Martin Luther, who said this, "When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor magistrates, of whom I have above 40 in the congregation. I have all eyes on the servant maids and the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open." Lloyd-Jones comments on that and says, "If the learned man is not able to benefit from the message that is aimed at the servant girls, then he's condemning himself as being unable to receive spiritual truth." Maybe the thought of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with an intellectual sort of person would threaten you. I think that Paul's sermon here to these philosophers at Athens should both encourage and instruct you if that is the case. He is in Athens not because he chose to go there, but because he's been driven there by persecution, and he's waiting. It's always hard to wait, isn't it? But he's waiting for Silas and for Timothy to come down and join him. And so while he's waiting, he does some sightseeing. He goes out and walks through the streets of the city. And as he does, he becomes increasingly upset because he sees idol after idol after idol lining the streets of this great city. One observer said that you were more likely to meet a god than a man in Athens. And statistically, that is true because there were 30,000 idols, it is estimated, in Paul's day, and only 10,000 residents in Athens. The city had declined in numeric number and in influence from its glory day about four centuries before, but it was still an intellectual and cultural center, and it was the place where these two predominant schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics, were centered. Epicurus, who lived from 342 to 270 B.C., taught that pleasure is the chief goal in life, especially the intellectual serenity that comes from overcoming disturbing passions and superstitious fears, especially the fear of death. He was a materialist. He believed that there is no such thing as the soul, and so when you die, you just die. There's no afterlife. He believed in the gods, but he taught that they didn't get involved in human affairs. So he was a deist. The Stoics followed the teachings of a man named Zeno, who lived from 332 to 260 B.C. Zeno taught that the good life lies in the soul itself, which through wisdom and restraint can overcome the disturbing passions and desires that upset us in life. The Stoics were kind of contemporary in the sense that they worshipped or sought to be in harmony with nature. They tried to be in harmony with nature. They put an emphasis on man's rational ability and on his ability to within himself to overcome problems and be self-sufficient. That also gave them a lot of pride. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God is in everything and that he is what they called the world soul. And so they would have fit in real well down about 30 miles south of here in Sedona, sitting out on a rock and being in tune with nature. Now, these two schools of philosophy were the main ones then that were Paul's audience when he spoke here in Acts 17. Because of that, and because they didn't know the Bible, Paul did not quote from the Bible. You won't find a Bible verse in the sermon. On the other hand, Paul did, as F.F. Bruce points out, Paul did what the Bible does. He began with God, the creator of all, and he ends, as the book of Revelation does, with God, the judge of all. And so, even though he never mentions the Bible, he's giving them a good dose of it here in his sermon. And he is definitely preaching against sin, and for righteousness and God's judgment. And those are the three areas that Jesus said the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So he gives a brief introduction where he establishes some common ground. He points them to the supremacy of God overall as the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. He shows God's sovereignty over the nations and shows man's utter dependence on God for life and breath and all things. And how foolish idolatry is. I mean, God made us. We can't make God. And then he concludes by calling them to repentance before God comes to judge the world through a man whom he's raised from the dead. Now, when he mentions being raised from the dead, some of them begin to sneer. Others say, well, we'll hear you another time on this, although they probably never got the opportunity. But a few, including a leading man, this Dionysius, who is an Areopagite, a member of the Areopagus, and a leading woman, Damaris, and some others, join Paul and believe. Now, because there wasn't a great response with hundreds coming to Christ, some have criticized Paul and said he blew it here in his sermon. I don't think so. I don't think the Spirit of God would have included this sermon for us. I believe it's here as an example to teach us how to reach out and relate to intellectual people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we have to do as Paul did. We have to begin on common ground. We have to show them God's supremacy and their own sin, and then call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. First of all, you'll notice that Paul begins with some common ground. He's walking around town. He is provoked by all the idolatry. And so not only did he go into the synagogue, but he went into the marketplace. And as he's discoursing with them in the marketplace, these philosophers come around and they take him to the Areopagus. This was a body of administrators who kind of exercised jurisdiction over the religious and educational life in Athens. There's debate, were they putting Paul on trial or not? I get the feeling they were just listening to his views, checking him out at this point. Paul begins his message by observing that they are very religious in all respects. And some have thought maybe he was being sarcastic. I don't think so. I think he was restraining himself from just blasting them for their idolatry. And instead, he is saying, in effect, you know, here's a common thing. You're interested in spiritual things. And that's one way, by the way, you can begin a conversation with someone, is just to ask them, do you have any spiritual beliefs at all? And let them talk. Many of them will open up and share, and you can go from there. Or if you hear someone who's spouting off intellectual ideas about God that obviously don't come from the Bible, you can say, I see that you've done a lot of thinking about God and spiritual things. Who do you think Jesus Christ is? And from there, you can share the gospel with them. Next, Paul mentions that he found an altar in town, and it had on it this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, we can't be certain of how such an altar came to be, or altars. There may have been more than one. Don Richardson, in his book Eternity in Their Hearts, leads off with sort of a speculative drama of how these altars came about. But probably there was a fear of offending some god that they hadn't covered all their bases. And so they want to make sure all the bases are covered. So they say, let's put one up that's sort of a generic, all-purpose altar. It'll cover any gods we've missed in the 30,000 other idols that they had in town. And so they put up this unknown god. Well, Paul picks up on this well-known fact in their culture, and he says, you don't know this god? I do. Let me tell you about him. And he proceeds to tell them about Jesus Christ. And so he's establishing a common point of interest and then telling them the truth. Now, don't feel intimidated in talking to an intellectual about God, because most intellectuals say, I am agnostic. Do you know what the word agnostic means? It comes from two Greek words meaning, I do not know. It's the word here, unknown. And you do know. You should. If you know Jesus Christ, you know God. So you know something he doesn't know, and you can start there and say, you say you don't know? Let me share with you about the God whom I do know. Don't be intimidated. I grew up in a Christian home, and I went to a secular university, Long Beach State in Southern California, and I was sensing the Lord's calling me into the ministry, but I felt a little bit sheltered. And I thought, you know, if I'm going to go into the ministry, I need to understand what the other side is saying. And I wanted to expose myself to the ideas that the world offers concerning God and some of the fundamental questions in life. So I majored in philosophy. What I discovered is philosophers do not know. They are agnostic. They have a lot of questions, and they can raise some brilliant questions. And then they sit around and they speculate about their speculations that are speculations about the speculations of other philosophers who speculated before them, and they don't come to any answers. And I got through the whole course, and I thought, you know, these guys don't know. They don't know what they're talking about. They can raise all kinds of questions, and they at least taught me how to think logically, but they don't have the answers that the Bible clearly has. They're like the men that Paul talks about who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is in Jesus Christ. So if you know Christ, you know something they don't know. Tell them. Tell them about the risen Christ. Secondly, we learn from Paul that to reach intellectuals, we have to show them God's supremacy and their own sin. Paul here is exalting God, and he is humbling proud man. He begins at the beginning, you'll notice, in verse 24. The God who made all things, he made the world and all things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Intellectuals need to learn something, a basic fact in life. God is God, and they are not God. And that's what Paul is hitting them on here. You are not God. Now, intellectuals like to play God. They bat God around like he's an idea, you know. Let's talk about him. And they bat him around on the ping pong table and get up and go off their own way as if they can take or leave God. God is the inescapable fact of the universe. And that's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't debate evolution. Say, what do you think? It says, God is. God made this place. And if you can't see that, you're blind. And so it begins with God. And it just shows that God is sovereign. And to think you can make God or a temple that he needs to live in, or you can make a little God like the Athenians had done, he's saying, what a huge blunder. Where does your life come from? Paul is asking them. Your life comes from God. No scientist can explain how life comes. They can't, even with modern science. God gave you your life. In fact, the Bible says, every one of your days is numbered, and when the number is up, you will stand before the Almighty Creator and give an account of your life before Him. God, he says, gives you life. God gives you breath. Did you know that in the last 60 seconds, you've taken about 18 breaths? You hadn't even thought of it, did you? You took about 18 breaths. You'll count now in the next minute, I know. In the last hour, you took about 1,080 breaths. In the last 24 hours, you've breathed more than 25,000 times. If you're about 40 years old, you've gulped in more than 365 million breaths of air. The Bible says God gave you breath. Have you ever thanked God for it? And just said, God, thank you for the gift of being able to breathe. Not only does God give you life and does God give you breath, Paul says God gives you all things. Do you have a roof over your head last night? God gave that to you. Do you have family and friends who love you and care about you? God gave those to you. Do you have the money you need to buy food and clothing and other things? It's all a gift from God. God gives it all. Can you enjoy the sound of music, the touch of a baby's skin, the taste of food, the smell of a rose, the sight of a beautiful mountain? All these things are gifts that come to us from God, Paul is saying. And an intellectual needs to know this. All of his life, he has taken literally millions of gifts, if you count the 365 million breaths of air. He's taken millions of gifts from God, and never once has he thanked God and said, oh God, I am dependent on you. What utter arrogance such a person has to not give credit to God. If God willed, the intellectual would choke on his next bite of food and drop dead. He is that dependent on God, and yet he doesn't even acknowledge it. Furthermore, intellectuals need to be humbled by realizing they have nothing, absolutely nothing, to offer to God. Paul says he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Isn't it amazing that God has gotten along just fine for centuries without the intellectual's brilliant insights? And God is going to get along for centuries more if that intellectual never offers him his genius. God is doing just fine, thank you, in running the universe. And you know, while God gives us as his children the privilege of joining in and serving him, he doesn't need us, any one of us. And the moment I start thinking I am indispensable in serving God, I am on thin ice. I am not. God could take me out of here today, and the Bible says he could raise up children for himself from the very stones of the earth if he needed them. He doesn't need me. Intellectuals need to realize beyond that that God is actively sovereign in determining the rise and fall of not only individuals, but of nations, as verse 26 makes clear. And Paul here is confronting the deism of the Epicureans who thought that God wasn't involved with his creation. He's saying God is involved. God actively determines and appoints the times and the boundaries of nations' habitation and of their rise to power and so on. And not only that, he is saying here he's confronting the racism of the Greeks because he says God made all these nations from one man. The Greeks were proud. They were racist. They would say, we Greeks, we can speak Greek. And if you can't speak Greek, you're a barbar, a barbarian. Because the barbarians go around muttering, barbar, barbar. They can't even speak Greek. And so the Greeks were very arrogant and ethnocentric. But Paul is saying that is pride. God made everybody from one. And any form of racism is pride. Because I don't care if your skin is black or yellow, or brown, or white, or whatever color, we all came from Adam and Eve. And we're all brothers and sisters in that sense that God created us all. And so Paul is showing here how these proud intellectuals need to humble themselves. There is no nation on the face of the earth that can boast in how great we are by our own genius. If we are great, it is only because God has given a trust to us. And God tomorrow could take the nation of America and make us poorer than the country we heard about last week, Sierra Leone, and put us in civil war and cause our economy to crumble. God could do that, and he could rightly do that. We certainly don't deserve the prosperity we enjoy. And so all of us are humbled before God. And what Paul is doing here is arguing much as he does in Romans chapter 1, where he shows that although what was known about God is evident, because God has made it evident, people were ungrateful. He says there, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And the reason they're without excuse, he says, is men have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They loved their sin, and so they blocked God out. And Paul said, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That's what he's accusing these men of. God gave you life. God gave you breath. God gave you all things. Have you given thanks? No. And so because of that, Paul said, they became futile in their speculations. There's philosophy. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and plunged themselves into idolatry. So Paul's meaning here when he gets to verse 27 and says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us and so on. He's not saying men of their own natural ability can somehow find God. Romans 3 is very clear in teaching the opposite. But rather he is showing here men are indicted because they should have sought God. They should have in their darkness groped for God. And yet in their sin they did not. And so God has given them over to all sorts of lusts and so on, as he goes on and says. Now, God is near to all men in the sense the Bible says he's near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. But yet men have turned away from God. Now, in verse 28, Paul is citing two of the Greek poets. First of all, there was a Cretan poet by the name of Epimenides who said, in him we live and move and exist. And then there was a Cilician poet, Paul was from Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was, named Aratus, who said, we are also his children. Now, both of those lines were written in the context of Greek polytheism, and Paul is not endorsing that, of course. But rather, he is taking a strand of thought from these pagan philosophers or poets and showing how it supports the points he's just made. The comment about "in him we live and move and exist" supports what Paul has just said about the fact we owe our very life and breath to God. The second quote, that we are his children by virtue of God's creation, is showing that idolatry is ridiculous because God made us, and also that racism is bad because God made us all from one people. And so Paul is using an arguing technique, and that is, you take a quote from your opponents and use it to your advantage to show how they support the very point you're making. And that's what he's doing here with these Greek poets. And then he applies it in verse 29. Therefore, since God has overlooked the times of ignorance, we ought not to think, Verse 29, being then the children of God, he says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed in the art and thought of man. So he's saying, since God made us, we're all his, we exist in God, idolatry is ridiculous because God made us. We can't make God. And so here's Paul, get this, standing in the very center of the idol capital of the then known world and saying idolatry is ludicrous. It would be like going over to Las Vegas and preaching a sermon in the casino against gambling. That's the kind of atmosphere he's in here. He is confronting them with their idolatry. And don't miss this point. Intellectuals are all idolaters at heart. They may not seem that way. Maybe the ones over at the university, they may or may not have little statues that they're bowing down to, but they well may. Did you know that in the city of Flagstaff, there is a complete store devoted to idolatry? It's right over here downtown. They sell idols. That's all they sell. I haven't walked in there. I don't want demons to jump on me. But you walk by there and look in the window, and all they're advertising is idols. There's Hindu idols, there are Buddhist idols, and there are idols of Mary and Jesus there for Christian idolaters. But it's there. And they must do enough business to stay in business to sell idols to this city. This is a university town, you know, intellectual. And yet people are given over to idolatry. I was riding my bike the other day over here on this part of town, and I rode by and there's a whole stream of Tibetan Buddhist prayer flags flying from an apartment. These people worship the earth. They worship animals above man. That is idolatry. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And even proud atheistic humanists are idolaters. Isn't it ironic that humanists, they worship man, and yet they say man came from a bunch of pond slime a few million years ago, most recently by way of being an ape. Oh, isn't man great? You know, you're saying, wait a minute. But that's what they're worshiping, is proud man. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, because reason alone is not sufficient to know God. To know God, you've got to repent of sin. And the main sin of the intellectual is pride. That lies behind all of his sin. He is puffed up with pride at his own intellect and how he can figure everything out. And you see it here with these men. Even before they hear Paul's sermon in verse 17 or verse 18, they call him an idle babbler. What does this idle babbler wish to say? The Greek word is a seed picker. And it came from the fact that they watch little birds that flit around and pick up a seed here and a seed there. And then they use it derisively of a man who goes around and he picks up an idea here and an idea there, and then he spouts them off as if it's his own intellectualism doing it. So they're putting Paul down. Luke rather turns the tables in verse 21 and says the Athenians are the real babblers, because all they like to do is sit around and tell and hear something new. But they're filled with pride. Calvin calls them drunk with their own pride. And they like to just pass their time with banter, talking about God, about this, about that, but never changing their hearts, never dealing with their own sin. So Paul begins on a common ground. Then he shows them that God is far more sovereign and supreme than they ever imagined. And in the process, he shows them that they are proud and they are idolaters. The third thing he does, and we must do to reach intellectuals, is to call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul does that in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring, or some texts read, commanding men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, there are some who say, well, Paul blew it here because he skips over the death of Christ and goes right on to the resurrection of Christ. I think there are two possibilities here in dealing with that objection. One possibility is we don't have the whole story in front of us, because obviously Luke is condensing his material. Paul probably preached for close to an hour, and we can read this in, you know, less than 5 minutes. And in verse 18, he mentions how Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And I would presume if he's preaching the resurrection, he told them about the death of Jesus and what that meant. So possibly we just don't have the whole story. Or a second possibility, Paul might have been intending to explain Jesus' death more fully, and he got interrupted at this point because they started to sneer when they heard about the resurrection. I think that is maybe a more likely possibility, because you'll notice in the whole sermon he never mentions the name of Jesus. And it's inconceivable to me that Paul would have given a sermon intending not to mention the name of Jesus. So I think, as Spurgeon points out, often the apostles would plow with the doctrine of judgment to show people their condemnation before they came in with the good news of Christ and the cross to show them their hope of salvation. And so I think Paul was fixing in a minute to say, Jesus is the one risen from the dead. Let me explain why he died. But they cut him off, and in their doing, they cut off their own opportunity to hear and believe. The only way that an intellectual can be saved is the only way anyone else can be saved, and that is by repenting of sin and putting their trust in the sin-bearer, in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so we have to preach the cross and repentance and faith in Christ to everyone who is intellectual, or they will not be saved. The Greek philosopher Plato told a story about another Greek philosopher named Thales, who lived about a century and a half before Plato. Thales was walking along one night, and his head was turned upward, and he was studying the stars as he walked. Don't do this at home. And as he walked, he fell into a pit, a well, and he couldn't get out, so he cried for help, and a servant maid came and pulled him out. But before she did, she made the observation that while this philosopher was eager to know about the things in the sky, he failed to see what lay right at his own feet. And, you know, philosophers are like that a lot of times. They're up there in the clouds with all of these philosophic speculations, but they fail to confront what is right in their own feet, at their own home, and that is their own sinfulness. And sinners need one thing. They need a Savior before they die, because every soul will die and stand before the God of the universe. And Jesus Christ is that Savior who died and who rose again. And if we will follow the lead of Paul here and start on some common ground, show them the supremacy of God, show them their own sin, and then call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some who will sneer, like these men did. There will some who will say, well, we'll hear you later on that one, put you off. But there are some, God will use the foolishness of the message preached to save them from their sin. So let's share the good news of Christ with every person, be they intellectual or not, and pray that God would bless the message to their salvation. Father, I pray you would use this message to the saving of souls. We pray, Lord, you would use us in this intellectual town where there are many self-styled thinkers who have missed the most important thought of all, who is Jesus Christ. And they have never considered that He is the risen Savior, that He is the eternal God, and the many proofs of that in Your Word. And I pray You would use us boldly to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who are perishing in their own idolatry. And we will give You the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.